Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and fill them with love for you and your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. So I planned this sermon a long time ago. And then this last weekend, I was out in California for the second memorial service for my mother. And a good longtime friend of our family preached the service. His name is Bob Botsford at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. And on Sunday, he very graciously had some wonderful words about my parents. But what I most remember from his Sunday sermon is an illustration that would have been fit for the mystery box, except it wouldn't fit in the mystery box. And he had a huge vase filled with water, and he had two oranges. I don't know if anybody here has ever seen this before. I've never seen this before. I learned something new. And he dropped the first orange into the water, and what happened? Came back up to the top. And then the second orange, he peeled it and dropped it in, and it sunk all the way to the bottom. And to me, that was the perfect illustration of my sermon for today, how to face the end, or how to face what seems to be the end. Because in Christ, I believe everything that seems to be the end is not the end. But the way to face what we think is the end is to be wrapped in Jesus Christ. And then we rise to the top. Listen to the Word of God from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another, all will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first. But the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. So I think we can learn at least four things here about Jesus, the one that we need to be wrapped in, covered by completely, in order to face the end, or what seems to be the end. First of all, Jesus predicts. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years before it happened. We see Jesus in this passage standing outside the temple with his disciples, and they comment on what beautiful stones there are, and they must have looked at that as something that would be around forever and ever. But he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And it happened. In AD 70, here's what William Barclay says in describing it. Jerusalem fell to the Roman armies after a desperate siege in which the inhabitants were actually reduced to cannibalism, and in which the city had to be taken literally stone by stone. Josephus says that an incredible number of 1,100,000 people perished in the siege, and 97,000 were carried away into captivity. The Jewish nation was obliterated, and the temple was fired and became a desolation. So others might have been blind to this approaching disaster, but Jesus was not. I believe it's only when we get God's perspective on things that we begin to see reality clearly. The fact that Jesus was able to predict such an event also suggests Jesus is not surprised by anything that happens to any one of us. As somebody once said, God never says whoops. He knows everything. And the fact that he knows everything leads to, in a way, everything else that we see Jesus doing for us in this passage. Secondly, Jesus not only predicts, he prepares. He prepares his disciples for the worst. He's always completely honest. He told his disciples then, and he tells us now, what it will cost to follow him. He never seems to be too tempted to present a rosy picture in order to attract more followers. He prepares his first disciples for the fact that many false prophets will come claiming to be him. He prepares them for the fact that there's going to be wars and insurrections. He prepares them for persecution. As I've said many times before, Jesus promises us four things: peace, power, purpose, and trouble. For some of us, the persecution we have to face may be more spiritual, emotional, intellectual than it is physical. When I was in high school, my favorite poet was T.S. Eliot. And in 1927, Eliot became a Christian. And he was baptized and he was confirmed. And prior to his conversion, he was part of what was known as London's Bloomsbury Group, a small, informal association of artists and intellectuals who lived in the Bloomsbury area of London. But when news of Eliot's conversion hit, the Bloomsbury Group responded with shock and even disgust. The writer Virginia Woolf, sort of the de facto leader of the group, penned the following letter to one of her friends. She said, "I have had a most shameful and distressing interview with Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us from this day forward. He has become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. I was shocked. A corpse would seem more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God." Jesus does not leave us alone in persecution. A third thing we see in this passage is what Jesus promises. In fact, Jesus gives us many great and precious promises. But specifically in this passage, he promises words and wisdom. I'm here today not because I didn't think John could do this, it's because I love to do this. God always gives us the word we need at the moment we need it. He gives us the wisdom we need. Not any sooner than we need it, but right at the moment we need it. I remember the first time I experienced this. I was still in high school. I was teaching a fifth grade Sunday school class at my church. And that summer, I went with a group of our fourth, fifth, and sixth graders to summer camp at Forest Home Indian Village in the mountains of Southern California. And my job as a counselor was to kind of just be with them throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, when we would actually sleep in teepees, my job was to lead a little devotional before they went to sleep. And I'll never forget, I don't even remember what the devotional was about. I just remember when I finished reading what I was supposed to tell them, they had all these spiritual questions, one right after another. It's like a flood. I don't know, it must have gone on for a half hour or so. And finally, when the last one dropped off to sleep, I suddenly thought, I have no idea where all those words that I just spoke, where they came from. I saw it happen again. 1992, I was in the Republic of Latvia training a group of young people on how to do street evangelism, something I didn't have much experience with myself. But we would go into different cities and we would pick a spot on a busy street and they would perform some music and then we'd do a skit and then I would preach. And then afterwards, they were trained to talk to people individually and engage them in conversation. So we've been doing this in several different places, and one day we did it on this very busy street in the town of Liepāja, if I remember correctly. And after my short message, they scattered around to talk to people who had come to hear. And before we knew it, the youngest member of our group, his name was Giannis, he's 14 years old. He was talking to an elderly man who had to be at least 60 years older than he was. And this conversation was so fascinating to people, they were gathering around. He was drawing a crowd just with this conversation he was having with this man about Jesus. And after we finally walked away from that conversation, Giannis turned to me and he said, I have no idea where the words that I spoke came from. And that night, a man came to the church where I was preaching. And afterwards, he said he wanted to talk to me. And we talked more about Jesus. And finally, I said, do you want to receive Jesus into your life? And he kind of hemmed and hawed, and I could tell he was afraid that I was manipulating him somehow. I said, okay, you sit over on that side of the church. I'll sit over here. My interpreter will sit in between. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And that's how he did it. He received Christ into his life. Because Giannis was brave enough just to open his mouth and let the words flow. A fourth and final thing we see about Jesus in this passage is that he protects. Jesus speaks here of a safety that surpasses the threats of earth. Not one hair of your head will be harmed. And yet, right before that, he says that some of you are going to die. You know, this is one of those passages where you feel like, and which is it, Jesus? But then he kind of answers our question when he talks about the soul being protected. The person who walks with Jesus Christ may lose his or her earthly life if Jesus doesn't come back first. but he or she will never lose his or her soul. I love that wonderful promise. Some of you know that just in the last 2 weeks we learned that my nephew, so the son of my brother who died as a result of chemotherapy that removed cancer in his body, but the drugs attacked his lungs. And he died from fibrosis that developed in his lungs in 2005. His son, Evan, got married a year ago this fall, and my mother was able to be there for the wedding. And he has a beautiful wife, Amy, that he's known since high school in Virginia. And just a couple weeks ago, she was having trouble breathing. And by the way, she's pregnant. She's about 27, 28 weeks along. They went into the hospital, and after a number of tests, they determined that she has cancer. So that was a hard blow. And then a week later, the doctors at the University of Virginia told her that the cancer had spread and that she was in stage 4. And that it was a cancer they couldn't do anything about. So their main goal right now is to treat her with chemotherapy so that the baby can get far enough along to be delivered. Talking about something that seems like the end. And for someone like my nephew to face when he's faced it before in such a poignant way. You just shake your head and go, how do you face that? And yet they're facing it with courage because of the relationship they both have with Jesus Christ. And they're surrounded by a loving Christian community. Jesus never promises that we won't lose our physical life. It's going to happen. We're going to face it someday. I was so struck by that. You know, my mom passed in August. We had two memorial services. It's been this sort of prolonged process. But as I poured out her ashes on the beach on Monday, I was struck by how fast life goes. You know, you're a child and then you blink and you're grown up. You blink again. Your mother's passed. You know, how do you get ready for that? Well, I'm thankful I had a mother that showed me the way. My brother shared at the service last Saturday how in her last days she loved listening to hymns and praise songs. And they would have some of them going almost constantly in her room. And my brother shared how sometimes he would peek through the door when a hymn was playing. And by the way, she had been through multiple strokes. She had lost completely the use of her right side, which was a mercy in a way because she was left-handed. Anyway, he would peek through the door as the hymn was playing. And she'd be laying there in bed with one hand upraised. That's how I want to know. When I only have one hand, I'm going to raise that one hand. When I only have a croaking voice, I'm going to use that croaking voice. Jesus is the way to face what we think is the end. But it's not the end.